And now let's turn again to the first letter of John, or the end of your Bible, where we're looking at chapter 4 together in this wonderful letter from the hand of the beloved apostle. It's been so long since we began this letter, perhaps many of you have forgotten that this is the letter that comes from the one commissioned to be a mender in God's kingdom. John's ministry was to call us back to foundations. And in a day of apostasy and of turning away from the faith, this is a particularly needful ministry. And this is what we're seeing in this great letter of the Apostle John. Some months ago, I received a letter from a friend of mine, a man with whom I had once shared wonderful, deep, and precious moments of Christian fellowship together. In my opinion, he had evidenced in his life a tremendously keen insight into the understanding of Scripture, and we enjoyed talking with each other about the things of the Scripture and the things of God. He was trained in the same seminary that I attended, and yet in this letter he brought deep sorrow to my heart because in the letter he renounced his Christian faith and declared that he was forsaking both the Christian ministry and the Christian church and no longer had any confidence in its message or in its power, but was himself abandoning all pretense to Christian testimony. Now, what happened with a man like that? How could this occur? One who understood so thoroughly and evidenced it so strongly in public ministry that he understood the essentials of the Christian message and had come into contact with the Christ, the living Christ. How could this happen? Well, the only explanation, of course, is that he had failed to heed the admonition that we've been looking at in John's Gospel. He failed to test the spirits, whether they be of God or not, as John exhorts us in this opening verse of chapter 4. Do not believe every spirit, he says, but test the spirits, whether they be of God. And then he goes on, as we saw last time, to give us the test, the measuring stick by which we know truth from error in this mixed up, confused, bewildered world in which we live. And that test, as we saw, was twofold. It was an acknowledgement of the historic incarnation of Jesus Christ, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Holy One of God, described in such glowing terms in the Old Testament, had actually come into human history and come as a man in the flesh, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. This is the test. But further, that be more than acknowledged as true, but it be confessed. John uses this word. He says, he who confesses that Jesus is the Christ. And by that special word, confess, he means he who lives on this principle, he who reflects it in his own thinking, who has committed himself to this and launched out upon it in his own life. That's the one to listen to about the things of God. There is where religious truth must come from. Now, in this section we take this morning, which immediately follows, beginning with verse 4, John continues to unfold to us certain factors at work in this whole matter of truth versus error. And how important these are today, you know, who are following in any degree the confusion that exists in this field today. John begins, verse 4. Little children, you are of God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. We are of God. Whoever knows God listens to us, and he who is not of God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You'll note that each of those verses, those three verses, begins with an emphatic pronoun. And it's true in the Greek as well as the English. There is first you. You are of God. And then in verse 5, they are of the world. And in verse 6, we are of God. Now there are three distinct groups set forth there. These are not the same at all. The first group is addressed as little children, the readers of this letter to from the Apostle John. Little children, he says, you are of God. And here, obviously, are Christians who John declares have overcome the false teachers. That is, have escaped their blandishments, have not been deluded by their errors, have listened to all the attack of the false teachers and have successfully been enabled to see through it and to see to truth. And so he says, you are of God and you have overcome these false teachers. Now, what is important in this verse is to note the ground of their victory. How was it that they overcame? Because if there's any way that you and I are going to escape the extreme pressures of theological error today, it will be by the same way. And you'll notice that this is highlighted perhaps not by observing so much what he says as what he doesn't say. These little children who are of God overcame the false teachers of John's day with all their subtle, pernicious error so beautifully and advantageously presented to them. Not because they had any superior intelligence. You'll notice that. It wasn't because they were smarter than the teachers. Nor was it because they had been subjected to intensive training in the cults. There's no word about that at all. Nor is it that they had been supported and bulwarked by clever arguments by which they were able to answer these errors of the teachers. Not that either. Or even their broad theological knowledge. None of this. John says, you overcame them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. In other words, it wasn't anything these Christians had that delivered them other than the one who dwelt within them. It was the greatness of God that kept them straight. It was the fact that God was greater than the spirit which is at work behind the teachers of error. And this is what will keep us straight today. Now, when you look around at the success of evil in history, and especially in our day, you can see that the enemy has great power. When we think of our world and all that it's going through in terms of agony and struggle and evil and violence and heartache today, with confusion abounding on every side, no statesman seeing any further than the end of his nose. And all of them, in one way or another, publicly admitting today they don't know any answers. They don't know the way out. When we see the despair that sweeps like the tides of the sea across whole nations today. I learned this morning that one out of every four suicides in Sweden is that of a teenager. And the suicide rates are mounting everywhere today. Why this terrible wave of despair? When we think of the violence and the passion and the tears and the death with which our world is characterized, we see something of the greatness of the power of the enemy. No wonder someone has said in that little jingle that Dave Roper often quotes, our race had a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We hope that the story will end in God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. It does look that way, doesn't it? Looks that way. But it isn't. Despite all the appearances, God is greater than the power of the enemy. In fact, it's almost ludicrous to put it that way. God is so incomparably greater that there's no contest whatsoever when we understand something of the greatness of God. And this is where the eye of faith must always turn in hours of darkness and of discomfort and despair to what the Scriptures reveal as the truth about God and how simply incomparably greater than anything that is present among men or behind men may be. We had read this morning the words of Isaiah, you remember there in the 40th chapter. What a wonderful chapter that is. I turn to it frequently in these days. The prophet cries out at the unbelief of the people of God. Imagine this, he said. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Why, what's the matter with you people, he said? Why all this gloom and despair? Why this sense of pessimism? Why this wringing of the hands and this black mood that's gripped you? Haven't you been told what God is like? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, he says, that it's he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers in his sight, who stretches out the heavens like the curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to naught and makes the rulers of the earth as nothing? Why, he says, to whom will you liken him? Or compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high. That's what people need to do in these days of darkness. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he's strong in power. Why do you then say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? Imagine that. Do you think God isn't observant of what's happening in your life and the problems you're going through? Why do you talk like this, he said. And my right is disregarded by my God. Would that we could get many to believe that today, in this day when many are insisting upon their rights and saying that no one is standing up for them. Why, the prophet says, imagine thinking that way, that your right has been disregarded by God. Have you not known, have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he doesn't faint or grow weary, but he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength? Don't you know any more about God than that? You remember how Paul says in his first letter to the Corinthians, as he came into Corinth, that beautiful city of culture and refinement and its love of Greek wisdom and the philosophers, the great minds of the golden age of Greece. But he forswore every approach on the basis of human wisdom and said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because, he says, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And the foolishness of God is wiser than man. Why, even when God acts in such a way as though it appears to be utterly weak, it's still stronger than anything man can do. And when he says things that appear to be utter folly, foolishness in our eyes, remember that if you follow those, you'll come out wiser than anything that man has ever said. That's the greatness of God. God is greater, you see. Then he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. I love that wonderful cry of triumph on the part of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 after he concludes his great treatise on the providence of God as compared with the free will of man. And he concludes it all with this cry, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. God is greater, incomparably greater than the wisdom of the enemy. Now, the point of all this is, as John is bringing it out, that all of this incomparable superior wisdom is available to the humblest Christian believer. So that there isn't a chance, not a chance, that he's going to be swept away by the contrived errors of the day, attractive and alluring as they may be, if he combines the two things together that John mentions here. These two factors that guarantee deliverance. The relationship of being of God and of being little children. You see, it's not for nothing that John uses this title here, little children. Because that's a title that indicates the trust, the childlikeness of somebody who trusts the Word of God. Now, you don't have to understand it even. If you accept it and trust it and act on it, you'll discover that all the wisdom and greatness and superior intelligence of God is involved in that simple word. And though it may appear foolish to others, it's wiser than men. And he who simply in childlike faith trusts the word to guide him through life, acting upon it, regardless of how widespread is the opinions of men who are contrary to this word around you, you'll find that you'll be safely kept through all the conflicting errors. You can sing, as we sometimes sing together, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." God is greater. It's this simple trust that makes it possible for you to lay hold of the greatness of God, the wisdom of God. Now, it's right there, you know, that where the subtle attack of the enemy occurs. I've, through the years, watched students come up here to Stanford University and San Jose State and Foothill and other places. In these places, they're often exposed to the cleverest arguments to undermine faith, not only in university, it's everywhere today. The world in its general outlook is hostile to the faith of Christians. No question about that. But in these places, sometimes there's a very clever and subtle approach. And I've seen it happen many times. Those who have been raised in godly homes, raised to believe the Scriptures, have come up and have found their faith gradually and subtly undermined by the clever arguments of those whom they respect and honor as teachers, men of intelligence, men of perceptiveness and insight, and apparent understanding of the ways of life. And it always begins the same way. They swallow, first of all, the rather subtle line that it's necessary to think for yourself, to judge everything by the light of whether it appears reasonable to you. And there's never an examination of that basic premise, which really is saying that the mind of man becomes the ultimate test, the ultimate authority of all life. And it is necessary for man to reason, and it is necessary for him to think for himself and to examine things. But we're creatures under God. And we never can examine accurately or rightly till we begin with this basic thing, that all man's thinking, blinded and shadowed as it is with the confusion of sin, must be measured by the Word of God. There's the authority. There's the test. There's the thing that helps us to see whether we're right or whether we're wrong, whether we're going according to reality or drifting off into the never-never land of relativity and fantasy. That's the test, you see. And this is how they begin. They forget that the authority that they're challenging is that of Jesus Christ himself. For the authority of the Scriptures is the authority of Christ. He himself accepted them. He said they were the Word of God. And everything in the book is wrapped up with the authority and tied in with the authority of the Lord Jesus himself. And that's where all Christian faith ultimately rests. We have committed ourselves to the fact that this one who appeared among us as a man in history knew more about life than anyone else that's ever lived, understood it from the beginning to the end, came down, as he said, from heaven, understanding the things of God and the deep things of men. And that's why he didn't need that anyone should tell him what was in man, because he knew men. And he knew what was in their hearts. And this is the one who solved the unsolvable problems of human life. Rose from the dead. Who's ever done that in human history? Who's ever presented that kind of credentials to us to believe? That's why, as we examine this, you see, it all comes back to the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, you don't begin with the authority of Scripture, obviously not. It's wrong when Christians get the idea that the first thing we have to convince people of in presenting the Christian faith is that they must accept the Bible as true. Nobody accepts the Bible on that basis. That's unintelligent, unreasonable. We should never ask them to. What they're asked to accept is to accept the living Christ, the Lord Jesus. They can come into a personal relationship to him, and having come to know him, and having discovered in their own life that he's real, that he lives, that he delivers, that he changes, that he transforms, on that basis, on that unshakable experience that they themselves have encountered, confirming the objective testimony of the Scriptures, they're to accept the authority of the Word of God. Now, you see, that's quite different, isn't it? But when they come to that, once we come to Christ, then we're to accept it. And if we trust it in the simplest childlike faith, we'll discover that it has a way of taking us past all the devious errors of men and all the clever stratagems of the enemy, safely past, into living a life as God intended life to be lived. Yesterday in Southern California, a number of us were having a conversation together, and as so often seems to be happening these days, the topic of conversation turned to Bishop Pike. And as we discussed him and his popularity among people today, and the fact that he has said some rather startling things, one of the members of the group said a very significant thing, I thought. He said, you know, if Bishop Pike would just admit that he isn't an authority in religious matters, if he would just acknowledge his own heart's need of help, I think he could learn a great deal. Now, that's exactly what John is saying here. It's the attitude of being a little child. That is the teachable attitude, you see. We are to come to the Scriptures always and forever as little children, needing to be taught out of the wisdom and the greatness and the incomparable superior intelligence of God. One of the most helpful verses to me as a young Christian, and I pass this on to any young Christians here among us this morning, is Proverbs 3, 4, and 5. How many of you know it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. What a guide through life that is. God is greater. Well, look at the second verse. They are of the world. Therefore, what they say is of the world, and the world listens to them. Now, the they here are the false teachers of all varieties, whether they rant and rave or speak with cultured tones and apparent logic. They are of the world. And the one revealing thing about them is that they say what the world wants to hear. Therefore, they're almost invariably popular. Popularity frequently accompanies these teachers. They find an easy and quick popularity. Have you noticed it? Let one of these theologians come out with some startling statement that denies some basic fundamental Christian truth, and it's spread across the papers immediately. And soon they formed a little school of thought, and this begins to spread, and others join the bandwagon. The world listens to them. Why? Because they're saying what the world wants to hear. And what is that? Well, if you analyze what they're saying, running like a undercurrent through everything that they say is a basic assumption of the greatness and the glory of man. That's it. They love to hear man exalted. How smart we are. How mature we are. How we've come of age today, at last. How we're right on the very verge of being able to manipulate every earthly power to our advantage. How clever we are at solving all the arguments and all the problems of earth. And that in the face of the most astounding and appalling chaos existing on every side and growing every moment. Isn't it amazing that man can have this intellectual pride in the face of such appalling failure? Oh, that's what the world wants to hear. And so the popularity of these false teachers is very evident. They say what the world wants to know. And their earmark is popularity. I was struck just a few weeks ago by such an incident when this woman in Washington, D.C., who purports to be a prophet, announcing things that are going to happen, evidently said some prediction about an earthquake occurring on the West Coast. And one of my children came home from school and said all the children in school were troubled by this, just terribly disturbed by it. And everybody was talking about it. And some of them were terrified by the fact that the whole peninsula here was about to sink into the Pacific Ocean. People were astounded by this and frightened by it. Isn't that amazing that somebody speaking quite apart from any inspiration of the Word of God or the Spirit of God should be so widely believed? But read a passage from Hosea or Daniel or Isaiah or one of the great prophets who accurately predicts what's coming in human history, and people yawn and go to sleep. Now you see, popularity is not always the mark of only a false teacher. God in grace has sometimes made the teachers of truth very popular. Otherwise, how can you explain a man like Billy Graham? But the test is whether the message glorifies man or God. That's the thing. Now John concludes. He says, we are of God. Now, who does he mean? Well, here he's speaking of the apostles, of which he was one. We apostles, he says, in contrast to you, who are Christians, are of God, but we form a special band of authoritative apostles who were with the Lord Jesus and have been commissioned with the task of declaring authoritatively the full message of Christianity. We are of God. And whoever knows God listens to us. And he who is not of God does not listen to us. John could say that the apostles were of God because he was one, he with the other 12 were one with Jesus Christ. They had entered into a union and a relationship to him that grew out of hearing his teaching. And as John, you remember, himself describes this in his gospel, he says this awareness came to them rather gradually. They watched him. They listened to him. They followed him. They saw the things he did. They heard the things he said. And suddenly there dawned on them as they listened that gradually increasing awareness that John records as in these words, we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then, as they watched him, their faith was was weakened and shattered finally by the crucifixion, but on the morning of the resurrection, they were convinced again, almost against their will. They could hardly believe this incredible thing that he who was dead was alive again. But they had to acknowledge it by the evidence that their own senses gave them, that here was one who had broken through the bonds of death. And they saw him, they handled him, they felt him, they touched him. They lived with him again for 40 days, 40 nights. And they were convinced. And then finally on the day of Pentecost, all doubt was taken away forever when there in the courts of the temple, as the Lord Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And they were commissioned to be the men, the original men who would begin the heralding out of this great message unto the far corners of the earth. That's why he says, we are of God. And therefore, those who are of God listen to us. And here's another test, you see, of truth and error. By this, he says, we know the spirit of truth and error. Do men receive the apostolic witness? Or do they think that sitting behind a desk in some American city, removed by some 5 or 8,000 miles from the scene of these amazing events, and by 20 centuries of history, that they know more than the apostles of the Lord Jesus? No, he says, we're of God, and they who are of God listen to us. Remember, that was one of the things that encouraged the apostle Paul when he came into the Greek city of Corinth. He'd encountered some opposition there. A rising tide of opposition was mounting against him. And one night the Lord appeared to him when he was sorely tempted with discouragement. And the Lord Jesus said to him, fear not, Paul, for no man will set on thee to hurt thee, but I have yet many people in this city. Now, what did he mean? They weren't Christians yet. They were pagans. But they were of God in the sense that they were willing to listen. They were open to the Word of God. They were ready to hear what God had to say. So Paul said, now, Paul, as you'll go about the city preaching the Word of God, don't worry. Out in that crowd, you won't be able to tell them from the others. But there will be some who are that my Spirit is working with, and they will hear what you have to say. And others will not hear. But those who hear will come to you. This is what Jesus meant when he says, all that my Father has given me shall come unto me. This is the sign. Do they hear the apostolic witness? Do they believe what the apostles have said? And may I just add this note, however, in this? This is the test of what to believe, not whom to befriend. Christians sometimes make the mistake of thinking that if somebody doesn't pay an immediate attention or receive the Word of God, that we're to cut off any contact with them and commit them unto Hades and go our way. No. This has nothing to do with how we befriend people and how we get to know them and show compassion and understanding to them. What John is writing about here is how we might know who to believe and what to follow. And this is the test. Does it acknowledge the historic person of Jesus Christ? Does it follow him, believe him? And does it accept the apostolic witness? This is the way we might know the difference between truth and error today. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, how grateful we are for this wonderful word, this word of wisdom, magnified even above thy name. How grateful we are that you have given it to us at the cost of blood and sweat and tears, the death of many who have supported it and who have befriended it has occurred because in order that we might have this word. Lord, we pray that we may value it and read it, search it, seek its wisdom in every relationship of life, knowing here are the answers if we will give ourselves to finding it. We pray that we might be found faithful servants, faithful students, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask in thy name. Amen.